Open your Bibles to Psalm 23. First, we'll read through the passage, and then we'll pray for God's blessing, and then we'll move from there. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Merciful God, we thank you for all that you've given us, the abundant rain that you've given Louisiana and all of its ground. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you showed on Houston by not allowing the storm to do any more damage than it already done. Thank you, God, for this church and for Tempe and for all the other places that are investing here. Thank you for the souls that have come here under your guidance. I pray, Father, that this word tonight will be efficacious, just doing the thing for which you have already promised that it will do, that it will do the job that you set out for it to do as it is being dispensed. Pray, God, for clarity in my speech, the clarity that's easy to follow, points that are easy to remember, and truths that are easy to meditate on. Pray all these things according to Jesus Christ and the empowering Holy Spirit. Amen. So the last time I looked hard at this psalm was about a month and a half ago, almost 2 months ago. And I said at the time, and I'll say it again, that at that time, this psalm meant something different than it does already, 6 weeks later. So much has changed. It literally feels like a month and a half ago was a completely different world. For instance, some of the trials that my family has been enduring did not exist 2.5 months ago. Some of the experiences that we've had did not exist 2.5 months ago. Even some of the guidance that I've received from my elders did not happen 2.5 months ago. All of that stuff started happening since then. And so my encouragement about a psalm like this that everybody pretty much knows, at the very least the first couple of verses, is that if you allow yourself the ability to meditate on it anew, it will mean something different for you today than it did the last time you heard. In particular, when I think about this group, if I were you, I would probably spend some days looking in the mirror wondering, why am I in New Orleans? Right? Not what brought me here, but why am I here? It's a completely different place than the place that I grew up. Many things have happened since my arrival. I'm speaking as if I'm here, some of the stories I've heard. And God has shown himself to be faithful to you in new ways that he didn't show himself to be faithful to you back home. And so now that he's given you a new home, it's another opportunity to meditate on his covenant-keeping character. And this is a perfect psalm for that. This is a psalm that can apply to any minor incident and to any major incident. I've heard it recited at funerals. I've heard it recited people looking in the mirror. They need to get through the day. I've heard people sing it. There was actually a song I told Amir about not too long ago. I had no idea it was Psalm 23. I've heard this song for 30 years. Had no idea until I heard her sing it again about a month ago. And I realized that this senior saint was singing about all the good things that God has done for her and all the ways he has shown himself faithful to his name in her life at the time she sang that song back in the 80s. Psalm 23 is a special psalm in that way. The Bible does say that all God's word is inspired. And at the same time, because of his specific tender care of each person, there are some places that just rest specially on your heart. And for many people, this psalm is that. Another reason I like this psalm is because David is very structured in the way that he lays it out. He begins with a declaration, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Then he goes into an explanation of how God has been shepherding him in verse 2 and 3. And then he goes into a praise session, if you will, in verse 4 and 5, reciting to God how amazing he is and all the confidence he has gained. And then verse 6, he sums it up with some eschatological assertions about what thing is there that is pulling him through all the things he has written about. So, my statement right now is that David gives two illustrations to show how God shepherds his sheep. And the first one is that he shepherds you on a daily basis. And the second one is that he shepherds you in your darkest hour. He shepherds you on a daily basis and he shepherds you during your darkest hour. And why does he give these illustrations? And it is to show you that the same with him. If the Lord is your shepherd, you will never lack any good thing. And I want that to sit with you for a minute to really think about what that means. That if the Lord is your shepherd, you will never lack any good thing. You may be sitting in a situation now where you think to yourself, I'm lacking a lot. There's quite a few things I would like to have that I do not currently have. There are things that are happening to me on a daily basis that I cannot seem to navigate or to manage on my own. But David's assertion is clear, and the Bible is clear throughout all the scripture, that if the Lord is your shepherd, you will never lack any good thing. One commentator said that the Lord will give his sheep every good thing, every good cross, every good comfort, every needed chastisement, every needed supply, all timely lessons, and all good deliverances. I'm going to say that one more time. The Lord will give his sheep every good thing, every good cross, every good comfort, every needed chastisement, every needed supply, all timely lessons, and all good deliverances. And that's what it means to be shepherded by the Lord, that he shepherds you on a daily basis and during your darkest hours in this way. The two illustrations are this: he shepherds you on a daily basis and he shepherds you during your darkest hour. Yeah, you got it. You got it. It's important that David uses the Lord, or if you have the LSB, Yahweh, because that name means something, right? That name actually speaks to the fact that God is absolutely faithful to his people. He will not let you falter. He will not let you fall. And my hope for you at this hour is that this is a meditation for you that's almost like a resort, right? I've been with you for the last few weeks. I know that I have grown from the preaching. And I don't say this to besmirch the preacher, because I actually think this heightens the pulpit. But the sermons have been heavy. I mean, I walk out of these sermons knowing that there's a lot I got to work on. There's a lot I got to do, a lot I got to pray about. There's a lot I need to meditate on. There's a lot of repenting that needs to happen. I mean, so much so I call one of my elders to say, hey, there's more that I need to do at our church based on the sermons that I've heard here. And so every once in a while, when you're in the midst of such an amazing growth spurt, such attention that God is giving to your character, it's important that you take a moment to just remember the God that you're serving, and that he is faithful to you, and that he will not leave you. He will never forsake you. And in particular, the quality of the shepherding that the Lord gives is that you will never want, right? It's even more forceful. You will never even begin to want. There will never be a time in which you will be without the resources that you need in order to fulfill the requirements that you have. If you think that you are lacking, then what you're lacking is faith. You are not lacking anything to face the thing that you have to face, right? A good example of this is at work, to be quite frank. I typically have the toughest class. Usually I have nothing against the boys, but 2/3 of my class ends up being boys by the end of the semester. We never know how that happens. And what that usually means is that I have the toughest class in the school. There's always a question of why don't I have as many behavior issues? And that's because the Lord has granted me the ability to handle that. He has not granted my partner the ability to handle that. She ain't ready for that yet. When her time comes, she'll get it. But what this job in particular taught me, because California schools are the worst schools I've ever seen in my life, to be frank. I'm from Chicago, where kids commit suicide and shoot each other, right? And I still have never seen the amount of behaviors that I've seen concentrated in one place. But what that actually forced me to start to consider was, has God equipped me spiritually for encountering that kind of darkness? And the Bible says he has. Right? Has God equipped you with what you need to encounter what you see here? I mean, we've had some wonderful experiences here, but there's a lot going on in New Orleans. There's a lot going on in this neighborhood. And you are here to be a light, and God has given you everything you need, whether you believe it or not. Now, the question becomes, how does he do this? Right? How does he shepherd you on a daily basis? If we look at verses 2 and verses 3, verses 2 and 3, the psalm is pretty clear on how he does it on a daily basis. He makes, he leads, he restores, and he guides. He makes, he leads, he restores, and he guides. I think in the ESV it says he leads instead of he guides. Is that true? Somebody has an ESV in here? Yep. Yeah. So he makes, he leads, he restores, he guides. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. This is an interesting thing. The last time I thought about it, I mentioned how I have a very strong patriotic streak in me, and I have a very strong penchant for not liking to be told what to do. So I immediately thought, those who've heard me teach on this before, I've said the same thing before. I thought that this means that God forces you. This is how I believed that God's character was. I did not believe that he was a loving God that encourages you or loves you or takes care of you. I thought he forces you. He forces your hand and he makes you to submit. But what I actually found out is that he actually does not make you do anything. He creates an environment in which you are comfortable enough to relax. Right? Especially if you think about sheep and people, you know, we're both very skittish. Anything can get us going. Anything can get us rattled. My wife and I talk about this regularly. We have many more trials than we admit, because the trial, as defined by one pastor, is anything that messes up your little bitty piece. So whether that's a speck on the wall, somebody then drops something on the counter, the light goes on the car one more time, somebody says something to me when I'm trying to drink my coffee, any little thing is actually a trial, right? And that actually shows how weak we are. And the fact that God would specifically look to make sure that each one of us is comfortable enough to lie down and to relax speaks to how comprehensive his shepherding is. And he doesn't make you lie down anywhere. He makes you lie down in green pastures. You came from Arizona. There are not many green pastures. There are not many green pastures where we're from. There are not many green pastures in Israel either. And so that means that he has sought out the best places for you to lay down. He doesn't just let you lay down anywhere. He specifically makes sure that you are in a place where you can lie down. By the way, a quick note about sheep. Sheep do not lie down unless they are fully comfortable. Sheep do not lie down unless they are done eating. Sheep also don't eat when they're lying down. So that means that they are just relaxing. They're just calm. Sheep are also prey animals, which means they don't eat any other animals. Animals only eat them. And whether we want to admit it or not, in the spiritual sense, we are prey to everything else. All the principalities, all the powers in the universe. As I tell my son, the only thing that protects our house is because God has an angel watching. But the second he has decided to remove the angel, there's all kinds of spiritual forces that will come upon our house that we will not even be able to see. Right? So we are prey, just like those sheep. And yet still, in the midst of all the danger, right, of all the crazy that is an election year, and, you know, the next time a comet is going to hit our planet, right, we all think we're going to die at any moment, he still makes you lie down in beautiful green pastures. Not only that, he leads you beside quiet waters. He doesn't take you to anywhere to drink. It's all purified for my wife. It's all clean. It's all crystal clear. You know, it's the kind of place you want to be in. I'm reminded of a shepherding metaphor where a guy who had been leading his sheep for quite a while, they come to this beautiful brook of water, a good place to drink. But on the other side, there's a dog on the other side. They don't know where this dog came from, and the sheep will not go to the water. The only way to get those sheep to the water was that he had to run that dog off. And the way he did was with a slingshot and so forth. And then he had to go before the sheep, stand in the water to let them know that it is a safe place to go. And then slowly but surely all the sheep came to drink. Why do I say this? Because I want you to see that all the action that's being done is God. Even if you look at the structure of the psalm between verses 2 and 3, it's all third person. He makes, he leads, he restores, he guides. You haven't done anything. Right? And that's the power that is our God. He's not cantankerous like these other gods who demand things from their servants. Right? He's not like political powers who demand that you sign on to things that you don't agree with. Right? He creates an environment in which you will lie down. He goes before you to ensure that the place is safe so that you might drink. And then an obvious consequence of all of this is that you are restored. I mean, he restores my soul. The complete vitality of your body is restored with his care. And it's important that you notice that it's not just, for instance, our prosperity. Some of them may be brothers and sisters, but they think that it's all temporal. Then you have some people who think that it's all spiritual. What this psalm is saying is that it's actually both. It's actually both. God makes sure that your soul is still. God makes sure that you are calm. Now, of course, that's if you submit to his shepherding. If you're shaken in any way, then it means that somehow, some way, you have stepped out of his shepherding care and you need to get back in. But if you are in his shepherding care, then you have nothing to worry about. He makes sure that you eat. He makes sure that you drink. And he makes sure that the life that might have been stolen from you is given back to you in your soul, in your full being. I want you to think about a couple of other passages that talk about the way God leads. In Psalm 46, verse 4, Psalm 46, the Bible says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High." In Isaiah 49, the Bible says that they will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Right? I said it before and I'll say it again. What I gained the most out of this exegesis was that my perspective on God was too low. I did not fully understand just how comprehensive, how particular, and how expansive his shepherding care is for me. I just thought, you know, he would take care of things at the end of the day. So all I need to do is just to make sure that I get there. Right. Just die faithful. Right. Not apostatizing, not disqualifying myself from the pastorate. Just make it. But what this psalm has taught me is that even as I seek to make it right, just hang in there. Right. That's all that's being asked. Right. Just hang in there. Is that God is actually seeking to make sure that I flourish as I am trying to just hold on for the sake of my life. Now, not only does he make on a daily basis and lead on a daily basis and restore on a daily basis, he also guides or leads, as the ESV says, me in the paths of righteousness. Now, one of the reasons I like guides is that the difference between lead and guide is in the nuance. To lead just means you're in front, like that shepherd who went to the water to make sure that the sheep understood it was safe. To be guided means that the person who is leading you knows where he's going. Right. And if you are following a shepherd that does not know where he is going, you will probably all fall off the cliff into God knows what. Right. But if you follow a shepherd who knows where he's going, and our God has actually told us where he's taking us, and that's maturity in Christ, a new home with him, millennial kingdom, you know, governing with him, living with him forever, enjoying the full ecstasy of being in communion with him and with one another without any of the foolishness that we impose upon one another because of our sin, right? Never being hungry, never being tired, never being weak, always being strong, right? He tells us where he's leading us. And in particular, he guides us in those paths of righteousness. Now, of course, righteousness is anything that is righteous. Righteousness is anything that is from God. And he will guide you in that way. He tells you all the time, if anything leads you away from me, then you're not following me. Right. He guides you back to him. And what I actually find to be one of the more encouraging thing about this first stanza is the reason that he does all these things on a daily basis. He makes, he leads, he restores, he guides. And the reason he does it is for his name's sake. It doesn't depend on you. If you think about David, David's life was pretty exemplary until God made the covenant with him. After he made the covenant with him, his life completely and utterly fell apart. I think that's interesting that God made the covenant before the foolishness and not after. But it proves, right, God's covenant-keeping commitment. It proves also that he's not doing it because you are so good or because I am so good or because you are so lovable, right? Ezekiel 20, he says, I acted for the sake of my name that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before whose sight I had brought them out. I mean, he had a reputation to uphold. And some of the reputation has to do with how he takes care of you. Right. I think, again, about, you know, the classroom. I think about children. You know, you go, oh, yes. In Walmart. I think when you see the child, you don't think, oh, that, you know, that child is wretched. You think, where are your parents? Your parents have no control. Your parents are terrible. Even if she's just lovingly trying to get some fruit and he's acting a fool. Right. The reputation of the parents are besmirched. Right. And if God does not take care of his people, he understands that his name will be besmirched on this planet in ways that are not simply because they hate him. And if you think about it, the man of God has known this all along. Genesis 19, when Abraham prayed to God, he didn't necessarily only pray to God to save them just because he wanted to save his cousin. He prayed to him because he said, you're righteous. Why should you kill every single person in the city if there are some righteous people there? Right. So based on your reputation, I ask that you act differently. Exodus 32, Moses prayed to God and he said, you know, why don't you save these people before the Egyptian says that the only thing you wanted to do was to take them out here to kill them. Right. Don't let the Egyptians speak ill of you. Save your people. Right. God does these things because he loves his name. Is it right to say more than you? Yeah, he loves his name more than you. And for that reason, he cannot fail. And he does this every day. Every day, even the days where you don't feel restored. Even the days where you feel hungry, even the days when you feel frustrated. He does this every single day. He makes, he leads, he restores, and he guides every single day. Now, the good thing is, though, which was a big deal for me, he doesn't only take care of you on a daily basis, but he also shepherds you during your darkest hour. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's telling that David wrote this later in life as a memorial psalm. There's many indications of that throughout the psalm. But if you think about some of the trials that David endured, 1 Samuel 18, Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. If you go back to that story, David was doing nothing. Saul just decided, I want to kill you and I'm going to start throwing spears. 2 Samuel 1, David mourns the loss of King Saul and Jonathan. His best friend is killed in battle. Right? He didn't bring that on. He didn't do anything. 2 Samuel 3, Abner, an ally of David, who's trying to galvanize support for David, is killed by one of David's supporters. He didn't ask for that. 2 Samuel 6, right? They're celebrating that the Ark of the Covenant is coming back. Uzzah reaches out, right? I mean, we all know, you know, you shouldn't have touched it. But still, he killed him. God killed him. trial after trial after trial after trial. 2 Samuel 7, David's desire to build a temple. And sometimes I was thinking earlier today, maybe we kind of gloss over this because we know the end of the story. But if I was David and God said, no, you don't get to do that for me because you're a man of blood. I do wonder what his thought, what his immediate thought was. I mean, that seems like a rebuffing. Mm-hmm. Right. You don't get to do this. Mm-hmm. I'm going to do it with your son. And then we, 2 Samuel 11, David with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel 12, God kills her son, 2 Samuel 13, his daughter's raped, 2 Samuel 15 through 18, Absalom goes crazy, runs him out of town, and then the son ends up dead. I mean, the amount of trials that happens to this man is in staccato fashion the way that the author of Samuel wrote it. And so when he says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this is not simply saying when I look forward, I might hit a bad road. This is actually saying even when I walked through that valley of the shadow of death, God was still with me. Remember, the things that were David's fault in particular happened after the covenant was given. So after the covenant was given, he stole Uriah's wife and killed him. After the covenant was given, he was praying that God would keep that illicit son. After this was given, he was told to be more proactive with his children. He was not. They raped each other, killed each other. All kinds of crazy things happened. He almost lost the kingdom. This happens after the covenant was given, right? And God didn't abandon him. Even in that darkest hour. I feign to say none of you will do anything as atrocious as David did. But even if you did, God will not leave you. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Right, the presence of God not only helps you to get through dark times, the presence of God also helps you to face your enemies, right? Your rod and your staff. If you don't know, many times shepherds carried around two sticks. One was short and bludgeoning it was essentially a death weapon. The second one was more of a guiding weapon. The rod was the death weapon. It would be a short billy club-like thing. I like to compare it to police, because back in the day I had a lot of interactions with police, and they had this little club that they would wield. The only difference was that, we'll talk later, the only difference was that they would outfit the top of the club with shards that would cut and dig and scrape. And so what that was used for was if anything came into the flock that was an endangerment to the sheep, then the shepherd would use that to destroy the intruder. I also want you to hear that, by the way. Right? God is not facilely dealing with wolves. Right? He is not saying, oh, they may be okay. Right? He is killing them. May not happen now. May happen later. Some of them might happen right away. But, he's not being cuddly, if you will, with them. The staff is used for guiding, right? I always like to share when I go on field trips, because I do have a shepherd's crook that I take on the field trips. It's about 6 feet tall, and I do actually use it to help the children stay in line. Every once in a while, I want to try to go off the curb, and I'll literally use the hook. All right, baby, gonna pull them over. We're in the LA Zoo. There's a lot of crazy people. I have to use the stick literally to guide them back to where they're supposed to be. And it's just a gentle nudging, rescuing you off of the street because you're walking into the street and nobody's slowing down for you, right? That's what it's used for, right? It's used for accounting purposes. I've actually seen a video where they count the sheep and they nick it, and they want to make sure that they have every single sheep. And if they were missing any, they have to go find them, right? They use this staff for many things. But the whole point is that God has everything he needs to take care of you. He's not in want of anything. He doesn't have to seek after the help of his angels to try to make his will happen. He can do that all by himself because he has a rod and that staff, and they are comforting to his sheep. And then if this was not enough, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. You may be wondering, how is this your darkest hour? I want to ask, especially the wives, when you are hosting these Bible studies, how long does it take for you to get your house ready for all of us to come over? You don't have to. I just want you to think about it. So this is what God is doing in the life of his sheep. He's organized. He's getting the house ready. Now imagine, ladies, if you're doing this and there are people surrounding you that are trying to kill you while you're setting the table. They're trying to kill you while they're a little bit more aggressive. But that's a good illustration. And this is what God does. God orchestrates everything, sets everything in order while your enemies watch. I mean, it's almost prosperity in nature. It sounds almost like, you know, I'm going to kill every Goliath. The only difference is, notice that it does not say that he vanquishes your enemies. Right? He sets everything up. He prepares your victory in front of them. Right? If you think about with David, the obvious example is with Goliath. Right? He has the time to say that he's going to kill Goliath and then go get 5 stones. And somehow Goliath doesn't come on him while he's doing all that. Then after he knocks Goliath out, the next chapter in Samuel talks about how he then takes Goliath's sword, kills him with it, and then chops off his head. Right. If you think about with Saul, God gave David an advocate in his own house. His son. When he went to go see the priests, they gave him bread. He had the wisdom when he was told to kill Saul 2 times. He had the wisdom not to do it. And then I always think about old Abigail, right? Capable wife. He meets a fool named Nabal, which means fool. He meets a fool. The fool rebuffs him, which is a high order of offense in a culture like that, especially that they don't show hospitality, much like the Mauses. Sounds like they would be the same way. And the response to that was they were going to go kill him. The Bible literally says, we will not leave one male alive. One of the men escapes, goes to talk to Abigail. Abigail makes sure, because she knows who she married to. She even said he's a fool. That's my lord. But he's a fool. So please let me appease you to try to protect my lord, my husband. Mm-hmm. Right? So in front of all the people that are trying to kill him, in front of all the people that are trying to wreck his situation, God is ensuring that he has everything he needs to overcome the trial, to overcome the challenge. Again, notice the enemies don't go away. And that's what some of our brothers and sisters have wrong. You are expected to face these enemies. You're expected to face these trials, to endure these trials, to go through these trials, right? If you think about John 16, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Right? You should expect that there will be enemies. You should not expect an existence that is without its own trials. But what you should also expect is that if you in faith submit to God's shepherding, he will give you everything you need in order to get through it. As Pastor says at the church we go to, stop asking for relief from the trials and start asking for strength to endure them. Right? Ask for the wisdom that's needed. I will confess there are times where I was literally driving to a counseling session. I have no idea what I'm going to say. My pastor told me I cannot get out of this counseling session. I said, God, please give me guidance. I made a phone call thereafter. I was told exactly what to say. So there's no spooky voices. It was a man named Dan who told me what to say. Right? But I ask for the wisdom. He has given the wisdom. And he has shown that he is willing to do that on a regular basis. Now, if preparing a table in front of all your enemies is not enough, he also takes the time to anoint you with oil, right? I mean, you know, when I was over in Burma, when you enter somebody's house, they either have a special room or a situation so you can wash your feet before you come in. And that's an expected form of hospitality there, to make sure that you are prepared to enter the home well-appointed, clean, and ready to enjoy a good meal. Here, it's more an anointing of the head with oil. There are many reasons why. But can you imagine that God is taking all this time to set up your house in front of all the people that's trying to kill you, whether they be your kids or not? And then as they're watching, you lean back and then he pours a little oil over your head just to make sure you're real ready. This is the experience that God's sheep is having. And again, I say, if that's not your experience, you're lacking faith. You have to bone up on the faith. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. How do you make sure that you're in this stream so that you can gain this kind of shepherding care from God? Because it's already happening. It may just be that you don't see it or that you're unwilling to submit to it. If this isn't enough, right? My cup overflows. Now, you may say overflows and, oh, like what just happened, right? You might think it means water's going to spill everywhere, but actually what it means is that it's over full. It actually means that, oh, like when I was at Bucky's and I get my sugarcane cola and I drink some more, but it never goes down. So you just keep drinking, you keep drinking, you keep drinking your coffee. The coffee never gets cold. It never goes away. It's over full at all times. Right? God's resources never run low. Never run out. They are always there. They are always over full, and they are always at your disposal. And so then, you know, one application that I would throw out there before we get to verse 6 is to really think about, are you, engaging with your trials like the psalmist did in Psalm 119? Turn there real quick just to make sure the words are in front of your eyes. Psalm 119, verse 105. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the NASB reads, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances." In your heart of hearts, can you actually confess to God that you are resolved to endure the trials that you're in? Or are you just putting on a good face? Are you resolved that you will confirm? Are you resolved that you will keep the righteous ordinances of God? Are you resolved that you will use his word to lighten your path and as a lamp to your feet, right? The lamp is, you know, Pastor talked about a little bit on Sunday, did a little bit of more reading on it, right? A lamp is a very directive light, is very specific in where it's going. A lamp does not depend on anything else for its own light. It just is, right? Are you committed to the word of God in that way? A real practical thing is to ask yourself, you know, God gives us means of grace in order to grow. The primary means of grace is prayer. Another primary means of grace is preaching. How are you doing with the sermons that are being spoken to you, preached to you? My wife and I were just talking about this last week. You know, we've heard, I mean, she's been a Christian over 20 years. I've been a Christian about 10. That means at least a couple thousand sermons, easy. And I'm not talking about the ones you hear online. I'm talking about the ones that you go to church and you hear. Have we been intentional with utilizing what God is putting on a silver platter for us every single week? Or are we discounting that for some, and if I be honest, some me-driven Bible study, right, where I can decide what I need so then I get to study what I want? Is it driven by that, or is it driven by the format that God has chosen to use over the years where you don't get to choose? I don't get to tell Brian what he's going to preach. I know what he's going to preach, but I don't get to tell him what he's going to preach. Right? And that is how God has chosen, for reasons only he understands, to grow his people throughout all of history. Are you taking advantage of that? What are you doing with the sermons after you've heard them? One thing Brian has also been checking us about, you know, what are you doing before the sermons? Are you praying for the preacher here and in other places, that they get up ready, that they get a good night's sleep, Maybe they don't have any heated fellowship with their wife and their kids the day before, you know, anything to calm the situation so that they can just get a good night's sleep and come ready, you know, praying for them to have breakfast, to get to church, you know, safely on time, to take advantage of the study. I mean, what are we doing with that means of grace? And that's an obvious way to ensure that you are being shepherded on a daily basis and in your darkest hours. Because when your darkest hours come, speaking personally and by watching other people, when your darkest hours come, you will come to church looking for a word that will get you through the next day. But the question is, will you be like a good sheep? When the food is ample, when the food is there, get nice and fat. So that when that drought comes, you just get to eat off of that fat for the rest of that time. Don't wait until the crisis comes before you start paying attention to the sermons and chewing on them during the week. Do it now. Do it when it doesn't really have the critical nature. Back to Psalm 23. And let's close there. So, again, David has asserted that the Lord is his shepherd. He will never begin to want. God shepherds on a daily basis. God shepherds during your darkest hours. Verse 6 I find interesting because it's the thing that pulls David through. It's the thing that will pull you through. It's the thing that will propel you forward. And that is what he says in verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness. I think ESV says mercy. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This house is contested by some people. Some people think it's a tabernacle. It's not. Tabernacle is a tent. It ain't a house. It's a different word. Some people say it's the temple. David didn't build the temple. We talked about that earlier. So he must be looking forward to the future. Right? And what does this mean? If he knows that he has a place in the house of God forever, for long of days. What does this mean? This means surely goodness and kindness will follow me all the days of my life. LSB, I think, says pursue. Right? I like pursue because it communicates the energy with which it is chasing you down. I mean, that's how it was in my life, right? For decades, I tried to run from God. And for decades, I was being run down by his loving kindness. I hated him for it, but I was run down. I can't find the quote now, but there was one commentator that talks about how it's as if it over. Oh, there it is. Oh, no. It's as if it overtakes you. Right. It tackles you to the ground. His goodness and his loving kindness. And it will do it all the days of your life. Every single day for the rest of your life. You cannot run it. David could not run it by killing a man and taking his wife. You cannot run it just by getting loud with your child, right? Or having an attitude with your wife. If God will sustain his covenant with a murderer, or as we like to say where I'm from, if he can save a harlot, surely he can save you, right? None of us have done the kinds of things that the men and women in the Bible were saved from. And so we even have more reason to praise him and more reason to emphatically declare that surely goodness and loving kindness follows us. Remember, loving kindness is, you know, loyal loving kindness. He is committed to his name. He is committed to fulfilling the purpose. He will not fail because, again, he loves his name more than he loves you. And he loves you desperately, so much so that he will come and die on behalf of you and give you all these blessings in the room, these children. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So what is he talking about there then? If he ain't talking about the tabernacle or the temple, please turn to Hebrews 11. And we'll end on a couple of passages. And I'm simply going to let the passages answer the question, what is he talking about? In Hebrews 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these died in faith, David being one of them, without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Catch this. Because they are hoping in this heavenly country, God is not ashamed to be called their God. If you are hoping for this country, God is not ashamed of you. He loves you desperately enough to specifically and individually care for each and every one of you in his shepherding care. And it ends with, for he has prepared a city for them. Turn a few pages over. 2 Peter will end there. 2 Peter chapter 3. And the last passage just talked about they were hoping for a country and a city that does not yet exist, is not yet here. God is not ashamed because they are waiting for this city. 2 Peter 3 verse 13 says, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens, right? So before it was them, now it's us. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, here's the charge. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. You know, this is where the Word of God makes this turn, right? You sit in the gloriousness that is his shepherding care, but there's always an application. There's always a so what. Okay, so what do I do with this? Here Peter says that since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Lest that feel overwhelming, let's think about one thing that was mentioned at the retreat that still sticks in my craw, so I appreciate the meddling. Said to glorify God is to display the attributes of God. It was the first time that I thought, oh, I'm supposed to do that. Like, I'm not supposed to heighten it in everybody else. I am supposed to be displaying God's attributes. So then when you think about God as a shepherd, we all have been given things to shepherd. Whether that's a family, whether that's children, whether that's a job, whether that's money, houses, and whatever that is, the question is, are you shepherding the way God does? Are you seeing to your responsibilities on a daily basis? Are you ensuring that you take ownership of the consequences that ensue as a result of your shepherding? Are you individually looking to each and everything that you have to shepherd to make sure that you're doing your best job at your best time, to ensure that you're doing it in a faithful way? Are you not abandoning it when it gets too hard? And that's one way that you could be found spotless and blameless, right? Because our great hope, and the reason why we do these things, 1 John, is that when he shows himself to be who he really is, when we see him as he is, we will be just like him. And I don't know about you, beloved, but that is something that I hold deeply to, that I will be just like him, and he will rescue us from this damnable place and take us with him to have a 7-year party and come back thereafter behind him to establish it. Well, he will establish a kingdom. We will just enjoy it. And then be with him forevermore. This is the hope that pulled David through. This is the hope that was confirmed in the way that God stuck with him, the way that he shepherded him on a daily basis, shepherded him in his darkest hour. This is the same thing that will pull us from now into eternity. And you can't forget it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for another opportunity to meditate on your word. I pray that these words have done the job that you have willed for them to do this evening. I pray, Father, that the word will continue to be efficacious in the hearts and souls of everybody listening. I pray that it will be on our tongues and it will be in our mouths and in our hearts. And I pray most of all, God, that your name will be glorified and that we will submit to your shepherding so that your name might be praised according to your will. Amen.